This morning, I want us to look in the 11th chapter of Matthew's Gospel at the 6th verse as our text as we speak on the subject, the forgotten beatitude. Matthew chapter 11, I'll begin reading in the first verse. And it came to pass when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and to preach in their cities. Now when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples. Now, this is John the Baptist he's talking about. Where is he? He's in prison. And he said unto Jesus, that is the disciples that came, here's the question I want you to ask Jesus. Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Jesus answered and said unto them, go and show John again those things that ye do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached unto them. Watch the next verse now. Here's our text. And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. Now, this is a familiar episode in which John the Baptist has begun to doubt. He's in prison. You know, it's easy to start doubting the things that you were once so certain about when the going gets tough. John was very certain that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah. Do you remember what he said? He said, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. John knew that Jesus was the Christ. But now in prison, when he is being persecuted and he's going through a trial in his life, he begins to doubt the things that he once was so certain about. And he sends two of his disciples to Jesus to ask him the question, art thou he that should come? Art thou the Messiah, or do we look for another? Should we keep looking, or are you the one? And you say, it really surprises me that after being so certain, he would begin to doubt. But I'll tell you, you've been there, and I've been there probably, dear friends. And I'm glad that the Bible not only records the successes of the saints, but also the sins of the saints, the stumblings and stammerings and stutterings of the saints, aren't you? I'm glad that it's not only about Elijah's victory on Mount Carmel, but I'm glad the Bible also tells me that he sat under a juniper tree in depression and requested to die. I'm glad the Bible not only tells me about Moses in his courage leading the children of Israel out of Egypt and away from Pharaoh's army, but it also tells me about Moses getting angry and striking the rock. I'm glad it tells me not only about Abraham's faith in leaving his homeland and taking Isaac up on the mountain to slay him there, but the same Bible that tells me about the exploits and achievements of the saints also tells me about Abraham's unbelief when he said to Sarah as they went into Egypt, don't tell them you're my wife. Tell them you're my sister, lest they kill me because you're so beautiful. And he was afraid they would kill him so they could take the wife into Abimelech's harem. He lies. You see, they were men of like passions like as we are. They had feet of clay just like you do and just like I do. So that's one of the great evidences for the divine inspiration of the Bible. You know, if I was writing a book about myself, I'd probably only hit the high points, my successes, my achievements, and I wouldn't include the darker moments in my life, wouldn't you? If you were writing a book about yourself, wouldn't you mainly talk about what you did right? And you wouldn't go into much detail, if any, about your sins and your dark and ungodly moments. But you know, the fact that this book not only records Elijah's triumphs, but Elijah's tragedies also, Moses and Abraham and David, you know, here's King David, the great giant slayer, but the same man that slew Goliath goes into Bathsheba when he's a king. He's idle in the palace and he sees this beautiful woman bathing on the rooftop and he goes and fetches her to himself and has her husband killed so he can take her to wife. And you say, what a scandal. Yes, my friends, the Bible is divinely inspired. It's very real. And God doesn't gloss over the darker moments in the lives of those that we call our heroes. Now, here's John the Baptist in prison, and he's doubting. And if I had been in prison, if you were in his shoes, you would probably be doubting also. Have I been deceived all along? So be careful when you go through a valley experience in your life, dear friends, that you don't lose faith. I think it's always a mistake to make major decisions when you're high on the mountaintop or low in the valley in your life. When you're in the valley, you're not thinking exactly accurately, and John the Baptist now is beginning to doubt. I love how Jesus responds to him. Jesus doesn't say to John's disciples, you go back and tell him, I'm ashamed of you, John, for questioning what you once were so certain about. He doesn't say, go back and scold him and tell him that I thought you were my friend. Jesus is so patient. Go show John again. And I want to ask you, has God ever had to teach you the same lesson again and again and again? I'm so glad that God doesn't operate on the principle, one strike and you're out. Because I would have been out a long time ago, dear friends. In fact, it's not even necessarily three strikes. I'm so thankful that he is long-suffering. That means he bears long with the imperfections of his little children. We all have them, don't we? He's more patient with us than we often are with one another. My beloved, he's very patient with John. Go show John again. I like the same thought in the book of Jonah. You remember Jonah, when God said, go to Nineveh, and Jonah went the opposite direction. You remember the story? Wound up in a ship. They threw him overboard because of the storm, and a whale swallowed him up, and he's there cramped between a rib cage and a kidney and a gallbladder inside that whale. And then the whale spat him out on dry land. After he went through that terrible experience, he said, yet once more will I look toward thy holy temple. God heard his prayer. God delivered him. And Jonah, as he stood on the banks of deliverance, said, salvation is of the Lord. I think it's significant he didn't say, whew, I've done a great job. I've saved myself. He said, no, the Lord saved me. And it says, and the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. Your God's the God of, may I say it like this? The God of second chances. Now, we know that so far as your home in heaven's concerned, that's not based on chance. That's based on choice. God's choice. He chose us. And he has predestinated us, as we preached last week. But my beloved, in our lives, God says, okay, you stumbled and fell, Brother Mike. Get up. Brush yourself off. Here's grace to cover all of your sins. And try again. My beloved, the word of the Lord often comes to us the second time, or John has to be shown again the things that he has already seen. What such things? He says, go remind John that the blind receive their sight. Now, am I the Christ? He says, go remind John, I've opened the eyes of the blind. The deaf hear. I've unstopped the ears of the deaf. The lepers are cleansed. I've cleansed lepers. Medical science couldn't solve leprosy, but Jesus said, I have the cure. The dead are raised up. Certainly man can't do that. He says, go remind John that I've raised Jairus' daughter and Lazarus and the widow's son at Nain from the dead. And he says, and the poor have the gospel preached unto them. Go remind John that it's not the upper echelon that are privy to the things of God, to the good news of sovereign grace. It's the poor in spirit. It's the outcasts of the world. He says, the poor, that's a miracle. Did you know the preaching of the gospel is just as much a miracle as the lepers being cleansed and the blind receiving their sight? If you doubt it, then I'll give you the pulpit this morning. It's not easy to preach. You ever heard a man preach, and while he preached, you forgot about the man, and suddenly you were just in tune with the Lord, and you could see the picture, and you were fellowshipping with God, and a miracle has just occurred. Something that is supernatural. Something, my friends, that you can't get anywhere else in this world. So he includes the preaching of the gospel in with these other miracles. But notice this next verse. By the way, most of the time I've heard these verses quoted, they've stopped at the end of verse 5. The preacher stopped. But there's one more verse. And blessed is he. Go remind John not only of the miracles that he's seen, but remind him of this fact. Blessed is he, whosoever shall not be offended in me. Now I say this is the forgotten beatitude. You know what the Beatitudes are? Remember just a few chapters earlier. We're in Matthew 11 this morning. I have to turn only a few pages in my Bible, go back to Matthew chapter 5, where we read these words. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the peacemakers. The word blessed has given us the term beatitude. It's a benediction. It's a blessing. It's a pronouncement of something good. And in these verses, Jesus is giving us the beatitudes. These are the character traits, the lovely characteristics of his true followers. Here's the forgotten beatitude, Matthew 11:6. And blessed is he who is unoffended. Blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. Again, it's another blessed statement, but it's not often known. I'm sure you've heard sermons on blessed are the poor in spirit. You've probably heard sermons from that text, blessed are the pure in heart, or blessed are the peacemakers. I want to ask you, and maybe you have, but I doubt many of us have heard a sermon or many sermons at all on this text. Blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. Now, interestingly, that word offended means to stumble, to trip up. And you'll find it over and again in the New Testament. Jesus was told one time in Matthew chapter 15, knowest thou not that the Pharisees were offended at this saying? Listen to Matthew 15, verse 12. Then came Jesus' disciples. Now, Jesus has just said, it's not that which goeth into the mouth that defileth the man. In other words, the real problem we have does not originate with our food, but it's that which cometh out of the mouth. This defileth a man, and he means the kinds of words that we speak. For out of the heart produce evil thoughts, and murders, and adulteries, and fornications, and lasciviousness. He says, all these things come from within the sinful nature of man. That's what defiles somebody. What he's teaching us here is the greatest dirt, the worst kind of defilement or corruption is not, my friends, physical, but it's moral corruption that springs from the old fallen nature in our hearts. And then the disciples came to Jesus and they said, knowest thou not that the Pharisees were offended at this saying? When you said that, Jesus, you hurt their feelings. They were offended. I don't know about you, but I've known people before who were easily offended. Old timers used to say he has a chip on his shoulder. And that would mean that, you better not cross him because you could easily make an enemy. Or she wears her feelings on her shirt sleeve. Have you ever heard that expression? That means that you just brush up against her, then you're liable to make her mad. You're liable to offend her. But Jesus, when the disciples came to him and said, do you know that you offended the Pharisees? Jesus didn't say, oh, no, I'm so sorry. Now, here's the point. We don't want to be offensive to people because we're so obnoxious. We don't want to offend people or rub them the wrong way because we have a bad attitude. But if the truth offends somebody, and what Jesus had just said is the truth, knowest thou not that the Pharisees were offended at thy sayings? If the truth offends somebody, we need to listen to what Jesus says in answer to that. He says, every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. Interestingly, when they said, you offended them when you taught this, Jesus said, well, then so be it. Because if they're not plants that God has planted, then they need to be rooted up. Here's the first thing that offends people, the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some people are offended by the doctrine of Jesus. Now, if you're not, blessed are you. Blessed are ye. Whosoever are not offended in Jesus, you're not offended by the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're a blessed character, but many people are, my beloved. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 7. Unto you, therefore, which believe, Jesus Christ is precious. My, he is, isn't he? I love the hymn that we sing sometimes, how sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. You know, that name's better than any presidential candidate or president-elect or president's name. The name Jesus is sweeter to the believer's ear, isn't it? Because it soothes our sorrows and heals our wounds and drives away our fears. Do you know a more melodious note than the name Jesus? It's the sweetest name on mortal tongue. It's the sweetest note in Seraph's song. Jesus, blessed Jesus. So unto you that believe, he is precious. That word precious means he's rare, he's valuable. Of all the things to which I attach value in this world, I want to tell you none are as valuable to me as the blessed friend of sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's precious to me. But is Jesus precious to everybody? Notice the contrast. But unto them which be disobedient, he's the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner and a stone of stumbling, and watch this, a rock of offense. Now, our text uses the word offended. Blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended. This text in 1 Peter 2:8 uses the word offense. He's a rock of offense. That is, he's a rock that trips people up. You ever tripped over a rock? Interestingly, the text here in 1 Peter chapter 2 probably derives from an ancient Hebrew legend. The legend was this, that during the building of Solomon's temple, you remember how they built that temple? They quarried the rocks off-site. They cut the corners off and made a shape out of them off-site and then transported them to the temple site where the temple was building, and they just put them in place so that a hammer, the sound of a hammer or the sound of a chisel wasn't heard on-site. That's how it happened. The legend is that there was a stone that when they brought it to the building site, it just didn't seem to fit. So they cast it aside and said, we'll wait and use that later. If you've ever built a rock wall or a stone structure, you know that you choose which ones. This one goes right here. And let's see, this is sort of like putting a puzzle together. And this one can go right here. You've seen it happen, haven't you? And the story is that while this rock that wasn't used was cast aside, the builders kept tripping up over it. And finally, when they got to the very end, the only rock that was left fit just right as the topmost or cornerstone. Now listen to the text again with that in mind. Unto you that believe, he's precious. That is, this stone has a singular place where it fits. He says, but unto them which be disobedient, he's a stone of stumbling. You see how the legend fits into this text? The stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them that stumble at the word, being disobedient. I want to tell you, people will have one of two opinions of Jesus. Either he will be precious to you, the topmost stone, or he will be something that trips you up. Did you know there are many people in our world today who are offended by Jesus Christ? His name has been banned from the public square for the most part. Children are not allowed to pray, much less pray in the name of Jesus in their classrooms. The name of Jesus is not permitted in public. In fact, when it is used, you can tell that the sportscaster that's interviewing this athlete who's just mentioned his name or whatever feels very uncomfortable, and they try to switch to a new screen, or the producer says, cut three, switch away from him. They try to do something else or cut the power to the microphone. The name Jesus, my friends, and the person of Jesus is not popular today. Many people are offended by the doctrine of Jesus. They trip up over him. And if you want an illustration of this, look at the 6th chapter of John's Gospel. This is a powerful lesson in John chapter 6. Have you ever noticed when this chapter begins, Jesus is probably at the peak of his popularity? It says in verse 1, John chapter 6, after these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great multitude followed him because they saw the miracles which he did on them that were diseased. So Jesus has an entourage of people. A great multitude followed him. How many? Well, at least 5,000. Because as you read forward in the narrative here in John chapter 6, you will read the story of the loaves and the fishes. Do you remember that story? And the disciples told the men to sit down on the mountainside, and Jesus had 5 loaves and 2 fish, and he blessed them, and the disciples distributed to every man. Verse number 10 says, now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. If you look at one of the other gospel accounts to this same miracle, you will note, dear friends, that it says about 5,000 besides women and children. 5,000 men, So let's say every second man or third man had a spouse with him, and every third couple had a child with him. I think it's very reasonable to say that there were 8,000 to 10,000 people here. Now, that's quite a crowd, wouldn't you say? Jesus is like a rock star or like a movie star, and he's got all of these fans following him wherever he goes. That's the scene in John chapter 6. A great multitude, at least 5,000. Let's say 10,000 people were with Jesus, and he fed them all with a few loaves and fish. You say, how could he do that? So that they were all filled, and they had 12 basketfuls left over. Now, that's how the chapter begins. Jesus at the peak of his popularity. Notice how the chapter ends. John chapter 6, verse number 66. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. So suddenly he has a great crowd. And then by the time this chapter is over, many of the disciples leave him and only 12 are left. Now, you talk about a net loss. He's gone from about 10,000 followers to about 12. That'd be pretty alarming, wouldn't it? 10,000 to 12. And Jesus said to the 12, will you also go away? Here's the question I ask you. What caused the multitude to leave Jesus? And the answer is they were offended by his doctrine. John chapter 6 is one of the strongest doctrinal chapters in all the Bible. The teaching of Jesus here on how sinners are saved, my beloved, will separate the true believers from the spurious and the false believers. Look at verse 61. Many of, therefore, of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? But when Jesus turned to the 12 and said, will you also go away? Peter says, thou hast the words of eternal life. Now, I dare say that people will have an opinion of the doctrine of Jesus, either that it is a hard saying, it's offensive, or that these are the words of eternal life. What doctrines did Jesus specifically teach in this chapter? He taught total depravity. Look at verse 44, John 6, 44. No man can come to me. That's what we believe, that sinners are not able to come to Jesus by an act of their own will or decision. No man can come to me. Do you know why that's true? Because man by nature is depraved, he's fallen, he's sinful, he doesn't have the ability or the desire to come to Jesus. Now, I love the next word in that text, though. No man can come to me except. And praise God for the blessed exception. Except. You say there's an exception to every rule. Well, that's not necessarily so, but there is to this one by the marvelous grace of God. No man can move toward God and come to God or come to Jesus except the Father which sent me draw him. And I'll tell you, that is the great truth of irresistible grace. So what are the doctrines Jesus is teaching in John chapter 7? John chapter 6, he's teaching the doctrine of total depravity. He's teaching the doctrine of irresistible grace. He's also teaching the doctrine of eternal election. Listen to verse 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Now, in that expression, all that the Father giveth me, Jesus is saying that God the Father gave to God the Son a group of people. When did that happen? It happened before the foundation of the world. Who are those people? They are a people from Africa and Burma and India and Europe and Colombia's land. Colombia's land, of course, is the United States, the District of Columbia. Columbus came over. So God has a people out of every nation. He has a people out of every tongue, out of every tribe, out of every ethnicity. God has a people, my beloved, out of every family. And God the Father gave them to God the Son. And then he says that God the Son came down from heaven, verse 38, not to do his own will, but the will of him that sent me. So I came to fulfill the covenant commission that the Father had given me before the foundation of the world. Jesus came in the fullness of time to do the Father's will. And what was that will? That of all which he's given me, I should lose nothing. That's the great doctrine of the preservation of the saints, the divine preservation of the saints, or eternal security. Now, somebody says it's not important that whether or not we teach doctrine. Doctrine divides. We just need to all love Jesus. Well, I would ask the question, which Jesus are you talking about? Are you talking about the New Age movement's Jesus? Are we talking about the Hindu Jesus, the Buddhist's idea of Jesus, or the secularist's idea that Jesus was just a good moral man, but he's on the same level as Plato or Aristotle or Socrates? Which Jesus? Are we talking about the Jesus of the Bible? You see, doctrine matters. It matters that we think biblically about these great truths. But you say, but doctrine offends people. If you Primitive Baptists would just ease up on the total depravity preaching, because that people don't like that. If you tell them they're sinners, they don't like that. I know we can be obnoxious. I know that sometimes our preachers, and self included, have probably just are because of a bad attitude and proud spirit. We've given the impression that we are the only ones who know anything, and it's rubbed people the wrong way. If my personality offends somebody, shame on me. But my beloved, if the pure truth of the Word of God, just telling men that they're sinners, offends somebody, then every plant which my Heavenly Father hath not planted must be rooted up. You see, Jesus lost his crowd from 10,000 down to 12. And you say, Brother Mike, you're not talking about a church growth program. You're talking about a church destruction program, it sounds like. No, I'm just talking about blessed are those who are unoffended by Jesus, unoffended by the truth of Jesus. Because what other people say, this is a hard saying. You know, there are people who hear the doctrine of election taught, and they say, well, that's a hard saying that God has a chosen people. Why didn't he give everybody a chance? That would be more fair. Well, you know, the concept of fairness is a secular concept. Justice is the biblical concept. And if we want what's fair, every one of us will be banished forever to a devil's hell, my friends. I'm glad I'm saved by the mercy of God, the grace of God. Grace gives us what we don't deserve. Mercy keeps us from getting what we do deserve. I'm thankful for that message. That's the only hope. And if the Holy Spirit has shown you that you're a sinner, my beloved, I want to say that the only message that'll suit your case is the message that God did it, that he loved a people. He gave them to his Son. The Son came in the fullness of time so that those that the Father gave him would be redeemed, and not one would be lost. And those people, even though they're depraved and unable to help themselves, God draws them to himself by irresistible grace. God does the work. He gets the glory. That's the doctrine of John chapter 6. And some said this is a hard saying. Others said these are the words of eternal life. I want to ask you today, my friend, what is your assessment of the doctrine of grace? Is it hard for you to listen to and you say, well, I just don't like it too much? Or are they the words of eternal life to you? Galatians 5:11, Paul says, if I yet please the Jews, if I compromise my convictions, then the offense of the cross will cease. Notice that little expression, the offense of the cross. He tells us that the message of the cross is inherently offensive to the pride of man. People don't like to be told that you can't save yourself. They don't like to be told that you need an alien righteousness. You need the help of another, that you need the Lord to do it all for you, because we like to boast of our independence. That's why the message of grace leaves no room for man to boast. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should what? Boast. There's no room for us to brag on ourselves. It's the Lord Jesus and he alone who gets all the glory. Worthy is the Lamb. Not worthy is Brother Goins. Not worthy is my mother for teaching me to love the Lord. I'm telling you, God does that, my beloved. The doctrine of Jesus offends some people. I'll tell you another thing that offends some people, the stigma of Jesus, the unpopularity of Jesus. I've already emphasized the point that the name Jesus is taboo in our society, in our culture today. And the person of Jesus is despised. Perhaps you're aware that there have been art exhibits funded by the National Endowment of the Arts with your tax dollars that depict the Lord Jesus Christ in a very immoral and ungodly way, a very decadent kind of way. That is allowed in culture, but any reverence for the Lord, any honor to him, is said to be off limits and out of bounds. Look at Matthew chapter 13, verse 20. Jesus says, he that received seed into stony places. Now here's the parable of the sower. You remember some of the seed as the farmers broadcasting it. They didn't have a drill like on the back of a tractor, you know, a drill that would plant the seed. They broadcast their seed. The farmer would put his hand into a bag of seed that was strapped about his waist and he would broadcast it. Some of it, he said, fell on good ground. Some of it fell among the thorns. Some of it fell, he says, by the wayside. And some of it fell on stony ground, on rocky soil. You say, what does that mean? The seed falling on stony ground. Here's what he means. The person who hears the word, okay, you're hearing the word this morning. The person who hears the word and anon with joy receives it. That is, at first it sounds wonderful, but then he says, yet because there's no root in himself. There's nothing deeper than the surface. He dureth for a while. Just like that seed on the stony ground, yet you can't go too deep because the rock is there. So there's not a lot of soil to establish a firm root system. So he endures for a little while, but when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, by and by he is offended. Now what's the word we're talking about this morning? Offended. Blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended. Some people are offended by Jesus' doctrine. Others are offended by the stigma. Because suddenly to be a Christian means that I'm going to have persecution. And when persecution arises because of the word, by and by people are offended. I want to say today, my beloved, it's not popular to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that hasn't always been the case in America. We know that America has enjoyed 2 centuries plus of religious freedom, liberty of conscience, where we can worship God according to what we believe, and most people, in fact, most Americans during this period of time would say in surveys that they believed in God and read the Bible or were familiar with the Bible. That's not the case anymore. This book has been banned from the public square for the most part. Somebody said they won't let little children read the Bible in school, but they make Bibles readily available to the prisoners in the prison. And doesn't that seem to be right backwards? I mean, if they'd let the little children read the Bible in the school, we wouldn't have so many prisoners in the prison. But it's unpopular to be a Christian. Now, we're living here, you know, in a pretty slow-paced environment. And there are still some very conservative, old-fashioned, valued people around here, around where we live. And probably you're not going to be persecuted very much for mentioning the name of the Lord, talking about what he's done. In fact, I'll check out at the grocery store and people will say, God bless you, or have a blessed day, or talk about the Lord. We need to pray. I'll be praying for you. We hear that periodically. But I'm telling you, in other parts of our country, that's not the case. And I believe as the second coming of Jesus Christ gets closer, it's going to become increasingly less and less popular, more and more unpopular for people to identify themselves as a Christian. There's a stigma attached to the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 13:13 says, let us go forth unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Let's go and join Jesus. There's an account of David in the Old Testament when David was in the cave of Adullam and he was being chased by Saul. He was very unpopular. This young man slew Goliath and had won the victory for the nation, and everybody celebrated him. Now David is a byword. He was first a household word, now he's a byword. As Saul has spread the rumor that David is against the nation and that he's responsible for all of the enemies being opposed to us, and so everybody despises David. And David's all alone. But you read in 1 Samuel 22, verse 1, that while he was in the cave of Adullam, those that were distressed, those that were in debt, and those that were discontented came out of Saul's kingdom and joined themselves to David. You say, why would you join yourself to somebody that's so unpopular? Because, my friends, he was a man of integrity. Because he was doing the right thing. And public opinion was against him, but yet these people had nothing to lose. They were in debt. They were discontent. They were in distress. Saul's kingdom was beating them up. So they came to join themselves to David. That's what it means to be a Christian. Have you ever walked down this aisle and joined yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ? and said, I want to be on your team. I want to be on his team. I want to ally myself with him. I want to, you say, well, just a minute, count the cost. Before you do that, he's not popular. In fact, if you try to live the Christian life in this increasingly secular world, you're going to attract persecution. There's a stigma attached to him. But you see, dear friends, I'm not offended by Jesus. Are you? We sang the song just a few moments ago. Jesus, and shall it ever be a mortal man ashamed of thee? Can you imagine this? Ashamed of thee whom angels praise, whose glory shines through endless days. Ashamed of Jesus, sooner far let evening blush to own a star. Have you ever seen the nighttime blush and embarrassment because of the stars? He says, may that happen before I'm ashamed of Jesus. For he sheds the beams of light divine over this benighted soul of mine. Ashamed of Jesus, just as soon let midnight be ashamed of noon. 'Tis midnight with my soul till he, bright morning star, bids darkness flee. I love this verse. Ashamed of Jesus, that dear friend. Are you ashamed of Jesus today? Many people would be. There are many people who are offended by Jesus. But he's our dear friend, on whom our hopes of heaven depend. No, when I blush, may this be my shame, that I no more revere his name. Dear friends, are we offended by the unpopularity of Jesus? The Bible teaches us in Matthew 26, verse 30, that persecution is the cost of discipleship. Listen to this passage. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Jesus and the disciples, this is the Last Supper, so they go out. And then Jesus said unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night. You're going to stumble because of me. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. But after I'm risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. And Peter answered and said unto him, though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet I will never be offended. That's impossible. I wouldn't ever be offended, Jesus. I won't ever be embarrassed by the Lord Jesus. That's what Peter said. Jesus says, Peter, I tell you, before the cock crows this very night, before the cock crows twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. He did, didn't he? Even though he boasted that he would never be offended by Jesus, on three occasions, Peter says, I know not the man. I don't know what you're talking about. I've never met him. And then he even cursed and swore, thinking that somehow that would add oomph. Brother Brandon used that word this week. He said, let's sing this song with some oomph, he said. Brother Eddie Fowler laughed at him and he said, I'm not sure that word's in the Bible. I said, no, it's a technical Greek term, oomph. Peter added some curse words. He thought it would add oomph to what he was saying. Said, I don't even know what you're talking about to a little maid. Peter denied Jesus three times. I want to ask you, my friends, are you offended by Jesus? If you're a young person at school and it's not popular to talk about the Lord, you say, oh, no, that's not cool, preacher. That's for old people. That's not for us. I'm telling you, dear friends, you ought to remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come. You ought to start serving the Lord now, today, because Jesus said, suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not. If anybody needs the Lord, young people do. You know, it's so hard. You think about young men between the ages of 16 and 22 to 25. You think about young men, how much depression, how much they struggle. I think some of it has to do with the hormonal changes that they're facing. But you think about how easily these young people, if they fall into the wrong crowd, they get with the wrong people, could mess up their whole lives in the future. And there's a rebellion. They want to be independent, but at the same time, they want to be accepted and approved and affirmed and encouraged and loved. You think about the challenges young people have at that particular stage in their lives. My friends, I want to say today, if anybody needs the Lord Jesus, young people do. Yes, indeed. Are you ashamed of Jesus? You say, well, Brother Mike, there's persecution attached to the Lord Jesus. Yes, indeed. Matthew 13, verse 54 says this, and it came to pass when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed thence, and when he was come nigh into his own country, he taught them in their synagogues, and the people said, from whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, his brethren James and Joseph and Simon and Judas and his sisters, are they not all with us? Whence hath these men these things? And they were offended in him. But Jesus said unto them, A prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and in his own house. And he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. They were offended by Jesus. They're just the stigma attached to him. But blessed is he, whosoever shall not be offended in me. As we close, I want to say there's a third reason we shouldn't be offended in Jesus. Be careful lest you trip up and stumble when the Lord frowns upon your life with a frowning providence, like John the Baptist in this case. You know, sometimes everything's rosy and the sun is shining and the birds are singing and you say, the Lord is blessing me so much and it's so easy to serve him in those times. But you know, then you end up in prison like John the Baptist, or a friend lets you down, or some trial hits your life. And there's a real danger for somebody in those seasons to say, Lord, I'm surprised you would allow me to go through this. And maybe to be a little bit disappointed and maybe even a little bit angry with God. And to say it doesn't pay to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus says, go tell John again all that you've seen and heard, and tell him especially, John, the people who are really blessed are those who are not offended in the way I deal with them. Job suffered probably more than anybody in human history, yet he said in the midst of his sufferings, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Did you know God has already been so good to me that even if I never saw another good day, he's already blessed me so much, my beloved, that I'm going to keep serving him, and I don't feel like he owes me anything. That's one reason we should not be offended when we face the dispensations of a frowning providence in our lives, because God doesn't owe us anything. He's no man's debtor. I don't have a list that I can say, okay, Lord, here's my accounts receivable list, and your name's at the top of everyone. You owe me a blessing, Lord. I deserve it. I'm so good. No, my beloved. So when I have troubles, may we not be offended or upset with the Lord when we go through trials, because he doesn't owe us. And I'll tell you another reason we shouldn't be offended, because the blessings that are found in following the Lord Jesus far outnumber the burdens. I've had some burdens in my life. Have you? I've had some prayers that God said, I don't think it's wise to answer that prayer just as you prayed it, but I will give you grace sufficient. And instead of raising a clenched fist of fury to heaven and shaking it and saying, Lord, you let me down. I deserve better than this. Instead of doing that, my beloved, to humbly kiss the rod, to bow in submission and quiet resignation before him, and to know that even though I've had some valleys in my life, there have been two mountains on either side of every valley, right? One valley, but yet two mountains. And thank God the blessings in following Jesus far outnumber the burdens. It's hard to be faithful in discipleship. It's hard to be a preacher. It's hard to be a Christian in this ungodly and unfriendly world. But my beloved, did you know that no matter how difficult it is, how many friends you lose, he'll more than make up for it. I've had people walk away from me because I took a stand on what I thought was true, what I thought was right. I've lost friends in my life, and it hurts. But you know, for everyone I've lost, I've gained 10 among the people of God. I love what Jesus says, no man hath left father or mother, houses or lands for my sake and for the gospel's. But what he will receive in this world, mothers and fathers and houses and lands, 100-fold. And then he adds these two little words, with persecutions. Yeah, there'll be some troubles, but yet the blessings far outnumber the burdens. And I'll tell you the last reason that we could not be ashamed of Jesus when we face the dispensations of a frowning providence, or because his grace is sufficient for us. You say, Brother Mike, I'm having a hard time. I'm John the Baptist in prison. I'm full of doubts and fears. Well, my beloved, his grace, his resources are enough to get you through it. You can trust him. And by the way, when you get to heaven, just one glimpse of him in glory will more than all the toils of life repay. Isn't that right? Once you get to heaven, you'll forget all about your troubles down here. Just one glimpse. Somebody said after just 10 seconds in heaven, we'll be ashamed that we ever complained. I'll get there and I'll see Jesus and I'll be so bedazzled with the spectacle of his glory and his majesty and his love and his grace, that I'll say, how could I ever be ashamed of thee? Paul wrote to Timothy, and he said, be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. This is the forgotten beatitude. Blessed is he who's not offended in me. Don't be offended by Jesus, that dear friend who's been so good to you. Don't be ashamed of Jesus, my beloved. You young people, don't be embarrassed to speak up for him, to stand up for Jesus, because he is the best friend that you will ever have.